Let's just bow our heads for a moment. I want us to dwell a little bit on what we just sang. Jesus, it is Jesus, just now. Father, I just pray that that as we go throughout our life, that it will be that sentiment that above all else, it is your Son Jesus that matters. May we be refreshed today in that as we pause and think about Him, that we stop and we worship You, that You might receive all honor, that You might receive all praise, all glory in the way we present ourselves in song and in, as we teach the Word, as we go about our daily lives. May we reflect His image in us. We just thank You, Father, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we did an introduction to prophecy, and today we are going to do an introduction to the book of Daniel. Now, what that means is a lot of facts, but I'm hoping not to bore you to death with that, but in order to understand Daniel and why he prophesies what he does, it's important to know the context in which he lived, you know, and how he got to the city of Babylon. So we're looking at captivity. It's the soil of prophecy. Prophecy is given, as I've said, for two reasons. One, it's given so that those who are in captivity might find hope, and those of us who are not in captivity might be warned lest we fall into sin and need to be disciplined as the Israelites did. Jesus' generation was just like that. They were people who were waiting for a Messiah. They were people who were waiting for some answers. They were people who were waiting for something to get them out of their oppression. But they had forgotten their history, and so Jesus reminds them, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, he says to them, they will kill and persecute so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation. Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Zechariah, there's a little discussion whether Zechariah and Malachi, who is the last prophet, but it seems to be Zechariah, the last prophetic prophet to Israel. And Abel, and all that in that time, as God would bring the word to people, people killed them. And so it's this warning that Jesus says is that we should not become complacent when we hear the word of God. It comes to us in a lot of different ways, but always through the word. In their time, it came not just through the written word, but through the prophetic word. And so we find the prophets are always the ones who get killed by religious people. But let's start, though, in order to understand Daniel, to the temple. Now, when the Israelites left Exodus, God gave them the tabernacle, a place in which he would symbolically come. I mean, he came in presence, but of course his whole presence couldn't fit the tabernacle. So in some sense, his presence was symbolic there. But he met them there. He met them in the tabernacle. But when King David came along, he wanted to build God a temple, a phenomenal temple, a temple that would rival anything in the world. But God wouldn't let him because he was a man of bloodshed. He was a man that had spent a lot of time in his kingdom killing people. So God would not allow him to build a holy temple. He said, but your son can. And so what David did was is that he went and he gathered all the materials. He designed the temple. He got everything ready so that when his son became king, that he would build the temple. And Solomon did. And so Solomon is now dedicating that temple. And this is the warning that he gives the people. He says, if they sin against you, he's talking to God, it's a prayer. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Which means they will sin against you. If, and they will, and you get angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. And so Solomon is prophesying in his prayer about the future of Israel. He says, yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried away, captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion. And that's going to be a very important part as we get into Daniel, as they grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And so here Solomon is praying this prophetic word that at some point in the kingdom, you're going to be taken into captivity. And what happens? Solomon dies. And as soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. The kingdom is divided. And at the top, and you know it's so hard to read, at the very top is the kingdom of Israel. It became known as the northern kingdom. And it's the kingdom of Israel. And the bottom was the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom. And they both had anointed kings. And the question was, how was it that they were going to live in relationship to God? And so the northern kingdom said, look, we don't need to worship at Jerusalem. We can worship up in the mountains where we're at. Remind you of who? The woman at the well who asked Jesus the question. Well, prophet, you know, our people, we worship up there, but your people worship in Jerusalem. That was the division in Israel. And of course, Judah, they said you needed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what we have then is this big list, and I know that you can read all those names, right? You can't, but that's okay. What I want you to see is on the right, you have the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and all of their kings were bad. Then on the left-hand side, you had the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and you had a mixture of good kings and bad kings. Now, what made a king good or bad? Well, ultimately, a bad king was one who did not worship the Lord, Yahweh. They abandoned the worship of God, and they started to worship idols. That's what a bad king did. Now, as a result of that, often a lot of them were very oppressive. A lot of them did evil things to the people. But ultimately, what made them bad was that they did not worship the Lord. They did not worship the Lord. Now, getting into 2 Chronicles, what we have is now after the death of Jehoiada, the priest, the princes of Judah, came and paid homage to King Joash. Now, so over here on the left, we have a good king, Joash. And that's going to be very important to us as we go along, because this, he has to do with a good king who ends up being bad. All right, he starts off good, but Jehoiada was the priest, and he was like the guy who helped and led Joash along the way. He helped him and taught him and said, look, follow the Lord, follow the Lord. And what happens? His mentor dies. His mentor dies, and then some of the princes, some of the royal people in Judah, come to Joash, and they lead him astray. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent a prophet among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. They would not pay attention. Remember Jesus telling that generation that every time a prophet came to them, they did not listen. And here's Joash, a healthy king, a king who loved the Lord, but because his mentor died, he was led astray. He was led astray. And what did God do? He brings Zechariah. Now, there's two Zecharias, and this gets confusing in the scriptures. There's this Zechariah who God brings to Joash to get him to change and repent. And then there's the Zechariah that we have in the book of Zechariah in the scriptures. He comes much later. So there's debate over which one of this Zechariah that Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about this one? Because this one here goes to Joash and he says, you need to repent. Why have you broken the commandments of God? And what does he do? He sends out his military and he kills Zechariah in the court of the Lord. So I think it's a picture of what Jesus is saying, but it's a picture of what's also going to happen with Zechariah later on, the bigger prophet. He's a minor prophet. But no matter which one it is, it goes to the point that whenever God confronts his people, they oftentimes become stubborn and don't listen because their hearts become cold. And that's what we were seeing even when a good king arises, especially when their mentors and those people who are leading them along walk away or die or leave. Now, let's look at the right side. These are the bad kings. And finally what happened was is that their sin had gotten to such a point that God said, no more. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Syria captured Samaria. So Hoshea, he is the last of those kings. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halal and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of Medes. Now, you got to understand, the Assyrians are the first ones to really do this practice of taking a group of people out of their land and putting them someplace else. Usually what kings would come do is they would come in and destroy everybody right away, especially those in royalty, those who would rise up against them. But the Assyrians, they had this idea that if we take them out of their land, they will become mellow. They will become chill. They will become easy to control. So they were the first ones to do it. So they come in and they take the northern people from the northern kingdom out and they move them to the cities of Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord and had feared the other gods and walked in the customs of the nations. So God said, enough is enough. You are my people and you have sinned. And so he takes them into captivity. But their sin was so great, they never came back. They never came back to the land. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, they outlasted the northern kingdom because they had this mixture of good kings. And you see, I circled in green on the left side, Hezekiah. Just keep that in your memory for next week, okay? Hezekiah, he was a good king. Just keep him in your memory for next week. And then you go down and there's another good king, and he's going to be important, Josiah. But right now we have Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. You got to remember those names, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And write them down and be on the test. Oops, where'd we go? Next one up. All right. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And captured it. Now, I didn't capture it like in one day. Sieges lasted a really long time. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. And this is very important, all right? They've come in, and they've taken, Nebuchadnezzar's taken some of the vessels from the temple, the gold and silver vessels that God had said is holy. They took them and took them back to their land and put them into the houses of their gods. So you see, took it to Shinar, to the house of his god, and he brought the vessels into the treasure of house of
his God. Why is that important? Because it is a power play. What King Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that I am more powerful than your God. My God, Marduk, is bigger and badder than your God, and I've proved it because we have come and taken you to captivity, and your God has done nothing. Now, they don't realize that God, Yahweh, is behind all this. Babylon is just being used. But they take Jehoiachin away, and he sets up Zedekiah. He sets up Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is just this puppet king. The last king of the southern kingdom, he's just a puppet king. So he's been set up. Okay, he took out everybody. We're going to the next one. He set up. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil. So he was a puppet king who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So what happened was, is it took about 4 years. So for 4 years, the Babylonians came and circled Jerusalem. They dug this big trench around Jerusalem and they held them captive. So no water could get in, no food could get out or in. They were in there. They were entrenched. It took them 4 years. The siege was so bad that they started eating each other. They ran out of food. They started eating the babies. It was getting that bad. God was handing them over to the Lord. So after 4 years, they finally lost the siege. The Babylonians broke in, and they took them all captive. Now, Daniel, I'm going to go back here a little bit. Daniel was taken captive in the first round when Jehoiachin fell and they put Zedekiah up. That is when Daniel was taken captive. In that time, they took the royal kids and they took them to Babylon so that they could start a new generation of Israelites that was in favor of Babylon. So that's when Daniel went. And then all this other stuff happened, and then later on, the rest of the nation was taken into captivity. Now, during this time, the city was completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. They knocked down the walls. They knocked down the houses. They burned everything. The temple was demolished. This grand temple that Solomon had built was demolished. And the people were utterly demoralized. I mean, Ezekiel paints this picture of God leaving the temple. Before Nebuchadnezzar comes down, God leaves the temple. And in Ezekiel, it gives this picture of how he went from gate to gate to gate and then left. His presence was no longer with Israel. And they went off into captivity. Now, imagine with me, if you would, that a young man is standing on the walls of the city of Babylon. He looks out into the distance and he sees this great cloud of dust. And out of that dust begin to walk the rest of the people of Israel. They are herded into the great city, and they will be kept there until they can be dispersed throughout the kingdom. And as he is standing on the wall, a slight mist comes in. Haze, a cool breeze washes across his face, and he reaches over and he takes his shawl and he wraps it around his neck. Now, the shawl was meant for prayer, but that little bit of layer just helped to keep him warm. In the distance, he heard a shofar, a horn, blowing a sad, hollow melody, beckoning the people of Israel to come out of their homes and go down to the rivers of Babylon where they would meet each Sabbath. And there, at that place, they would worship. At that place, they came and they sought to remember God. It was at that place that they would sit along the rivers and they would pray.
By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept for Zion. By the moping willows in her midst, we sadly hung there our hearts. Our captors said, come sing a song of joy. How can we sing when joy is gone? If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand its cunning lose. How our hearts pine away for Jerusalem, golden city of our God. Bitter are the tears we cry for thee, O Lord, so far, far away from you. So far, far away from you.
So far away from you. Can you just imagine the feeling it would be to have had the presence of God in your midst, and then he's gone? But you know, we don't have to worry about that. Jesus said that wherever two or more people are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. Jesus is in our midst today. Jesus said that he would never leave nor forsake us. Why? Because we have entered in to the Mount of Zion. Hebrews says, "Is now we have come to that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where innumerable angels in festival gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn have who are enrolled in heaven unto God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." We do not have to worry about the departure of God, because he, through Christ, lives in us and is with us forever. But that begs the question, why then are we so eager to go back into captivity? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? It reminds me of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and it was getting difficult, and they turned to Moses and said, "Why did you take us out? We would rather be in captivity than to live out here in the wilderness." If we know that the Spirit of God is with us forever and always, why are we so eager to go back? You see, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. You see, for some of us here, we know what it's like to have been brought out of darkness and into the light. We know what it's like to have lived in captivity. But there's a lot of us here that have grown up in good Christian homes, who became Christians maybe when you were at a young age, and the idea of captivity doesn't resonate with you. And so it's easy sometimes to let go of the good things of God that you have tasted and to end up dwelling once again in captivity of the world. Not because God has left you, but because we turned from him. Now, but thanks to God, right? Romans says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. You see, we are slaves to something. Every one of us. None of us are free in the sense that we talk about, say, in the United States. We are all slaves. We're either slaves to darkness and wickedness, or we're slaves to righteousness and God. That's the only choices. You have one or two. And what Paul is saying to the Romans, he says, but you know, you were once slaves to darkness. Now, for me, when I hang around you guys, it's like heaven. And the reason why I say that is because I go and visit my family, my brothers, and that's darkness. And when I go down there, I can just feel the oppression of darkness, of the world so great because Christ is not there in their midst. And when I come back and hang out with you and you have that commonality of Christ in you and Christ in me, it is a slice of heaven. And it reminds me that I am no longer in that darkness, but I am a slave to righteousness. And it's a wonderful place to be. But you really can't appreciate it as much unless you experience the darkness. Now, some of you, you work with a lot of unbelievers, and you know what I'm saying. How hard it is to work in that environment, and it just is a rest and a respite to come and be with the people of God. And it's a wonderful place to be because we have been set free. Now, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. You see, Zechariah was not the last prophet. Jesus is. But he's not a prophet in the sense of the Old Testament prophets. He is the Son of the living God who came and died on the cross for our sins. So yes, we put him to death, but it was his own plan that hung him there so that we would not live in darkness any longer. But through faith, we receive the freedom of God. The freedom. Now, for Israel's sin, the reason why they were taken into captivity is two reasons. They left the Lord, and they worshiped idols, and they neglected the Sabbath, the day of worship. Now, for us, it's a little different. You know, Paul says in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is adult idolatry. The covetousness is idolatry. So he says, look, you all have experienced at some point idolatry. So when we look at Israel and go, well, we would never do that. We do it all the time because all have sinned. It is the grace of God that protects us from the wrath of God. But the Sabbath is a little different, isn't it? Because the Jewish people, they worshiped on Fridays or Saturdays, and that was their Sabbath. And they could not do any kind of work on the Sabbath. But Hebrews tells us this. So then there remains a Sabbath. He's talking to us as believers. Rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What is he talking about? The context shows us is that the rest is in Christ. He is our rest. And we are resting from the works of trying to be good enough to be pleasing to God. We can't do that. And so when we enter into Christ, we enter into that rest. And he says, look, strive to enter into that rest. Strive for it. Don't go back to the works-oriented idea of unrighteousness. Strive for the rest. Because in that rest, you find peace. Now, how does that work for us? Do we have a Sabbath day? And we don't. We don't have a day in which we call it is a holy day and we put it aside and don't do anything. There isn't one that God says as Christians that we should do. In fact, what he says is that every day is a holy day. And we rest in Christ every day. But he does say that we should come together at least once a week so that we can communicate to God in community. Because community is so important. It's interesting. It says, Christ in you, the individual, the hope of glory. But the presence of Christ is not with us unless two or more are gathered. So this is this idea that God specifically comes and shows himself in community as we love one another, as we love one another. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You have been set free. You are no longer captives. Stand firm. Don't allow the evil one to get a foothold and draw you back into captivity. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we stand firm by prayer, Bible study, worship, strategic planning, service, evangelism. That's how we do it, right? No, that's not how we do it. That won't get you there, all right? So all that work that you've been doing about praying and Bible study, you know, it's not going to get you where you need to go. Because there's a lot of people who do these things and do it better than us, maybe. But they're not right with God. So what is it? It's about submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's not that we don't do those other things. Those things are important. But it says, submit yourselves to God, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's a matter of submission and fleeing. We flee the devil, and we submit ourselves to the will of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. And so it's important that we submit to the will of God, and we know the will of God. How? Through the word of God. And then we draw near to God through prayer. And then what? He draws near to us. But it's about submission and drawing as we do the disciplines of the Christian life. Why? Because we have hope in Christ. We have been set free. What does it mean to submit? Whatever you hold on to that does not express love for God or love for others is idolatry. Whatever you hold on to that does not express love for God or love for others is idolatry. Now, that is a lot of application to that. What is drawing near to God? It's taking steps towards the long obedience. You see, drawing near to God, in America especially, we are so into the immediate gratification. We want it now and we want it big, all right? And so what happens in churches is that we start to hear people go, well, where are we going? We need to be doing stuff. And so in church growth circles, they'll say, well, if you really want to excite people, build a building. Because then we're really doing something, right? Or, you know, start a project or start a ministry because people, they see that we're doing something and they're just drawn to that. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves. But if that is the motivation to get people to draw near to God, then we are mistaken. Because drawing near to God is the long obedience. It is that day-to-day decision to follow Jesus. It's that day-to-day decision to submit ourselves to the will of God. And we fail, and we do it again, and we fail, and we repent, and we fail, and we do it again. And as we draw near to God, it is the long obedience. It's slow progress. But we do it together, and we move towards God, and we bring people along with us. It's not flashy. It's simple, but it's hard, and it's long. And sometimes, it's boring. And I'm the kind of guy who likes to do things and do something different and exciting, but the reality is that your walk with Christ is a long obedience. And we do it together. And as we do it together, we have those priests, like Jehoiada, who helped Joash along. And so we need to be mentoring as well as being mentored in the Word of God. And if we do that, we will stand firm and not be drawn back into captivity. The key today, as we go into the Daniel, is this. The reason why they were in captivity was their disobedience to God. We have been freed from captivity through Christ. And we will remain in Him as long as Christ's mercy is sufficient. And it always is. And nothing can take us out of His hand. So if we are captive to sin, it is not because of God. It is because we have chosen not to draw near to Him. So my challenge to you this morning is if you feel as if you are in captivity, maybe it's because you have not given your life to Jesus and you are still living in the darkness. You will not understand it until you take the step of faith and walk in the light. If you are here and you've never given your life to Jesus, you have tasted, I know you have, the good things of God. Take that step. Maybe you are held captive of other things and you're a believer. This is an opportunity to repent and get right with God. Maybe you are walking and drawing near to God. My challenge to you is that you walk with others and not do it alone. Be in community, in a small group, in an ABF, in a place where you are moving towards God together. Let's pray. Father, we have been in captivity. We have been held captive into darkness. And I know, Father, firsthand what it means to come out of that and to see and experience something that is inexplicable, but is filled with great joy. You have brought us out of captivity and into freedom that we might be slaves of righteousness. And in that slavery, Father, you have given us so much joy and mercy and grace. And I just pray, Father, that we would not let a day go by that we do not stop and revel in that mercy and grace and then worship you with our hearts, that we might draw near to you in that long obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.